Continue on with our study in the book of Revelation. We're in that portion of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, which are that are known as the seven letters to the seven churches. It's as simple as that. Now keep in mind, as we've learned in the past, these were seven real churches. They were historical. They existed in time. You can go back and chase them down. Some folks have even taken a tour on going over there in over in the Middle East and have gone and seen the places where these churches were actually at, and you can still find the remnants of those churches. But they were seven literal, real churches, and Jesus, the Lord of the church, has called upon John the Apostle to record what Jesus wants to say to those seven churches. And that's what these letters compile. Now we know that when John's day, that area, those seven churches were located in an area that was called Asia Minor. That's how the Romans called it. You and I today understand it, know it very clearly, very well. It's in the news all the time as modern day Turkey. So these seven churches were seven different churches in seven different cities in what we now know today as Turkey. And these are the seven letters that Jesus dictated what he wanted those churches to know. So they're literal churches. They're also churches. So not only are they literal, they're congregational. That's what the word church means. It's a gathering, an assembly. So they were written to these people as literal churches, but also to those that were within each of those churches. But they're also universal, because what's written to each church as an individual fellowship applies to all churches. All of the other six within the framework of the text in Revelation, but also all the way down through history to our day. And that is the last thing that we understand about, the next to last thing that we understand about these letters is that they were also universal. Each letter, as I said, though it was written to one church, applies to all churches, including Calvary Chapel, Mesquite, Nevada, because it's from the Lord of the church. He doesn't change. He doesn't waver. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the letters apply to us. Then the last thing, which is what I should have said, should have said last time, is that they're individual. He's talking to a congregation. He's talking to an angel, which we know is a messenger. In other words, the pastor of that church. Angels don't have anything to do with changing churches. That's up to the leadership, the pastors. So they're written to those pastors, but it's also written to the individuals within those church. He that has an ear, not they. So those letters cover this broad aspect of what Jesus wants us to know. So we've been looking at this and we've been moving through the seven letters. We're going to find ourselves this morning on the sixth of the seventh letter. Now we've seen the letter to the church at Ephesus, and we saw that their problem was that they had abandoned their first love. They had forgotten the reason that they were in ministry. The reason they were in ministry was because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when ministry takes over your relationship with Messiah, there's a problem. And that's the issue with the church at Ephesus. Second church was that one in Smyrna. Remember, that was the church that was really persecuted. It was that was just under major league fire. It had a synagogue there that claimed to be Jews, but Jesus said, "I know that they're not. They're lying to you." In other words, the covenant people, they claim to be the covenant people, but Jesus is writing a letter to the covenant people, those under the new covenant. We call it the church. So he said that they're liars. And he said, look, you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to tough it out. Things are going to get rough. And we understand that from a historical perspective, and we're going to come back over all of this stuff. That's why I haven't touched on it yet. We're going to look at the setting of these churches throughout history and see how that they apply to different periods of church history exactly as they're recorded for us in the book of Revelation. So the church at Smyrna was under persecution, but Jesus said, look, I don't have a problem with you. Just endure. Stay the course, regardless of what comes at you. And then, of course, the third church was out of Pergamos. And we talked about Pergamos. It was the place where Jesus said, I know where the adversary has his throne. His throne, the place where he rules, according to Jesus, not me, was right there in that place. And we talked about the significance of that. That the reason that that was there is there had been a temple that had been built to Zeus, the king of the gods. And he was worshipped, and he was all of these things. And so all of those guys that ruled there at Pergamos, they turned out to be, you know, these evil, wicked rulers. And we saw that how even way back in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, that he even fell in love with this place. We saw how that after all of that time, it was Nazi Germany that went in there in the 1930s and actually found the throne of Zeus, the altar of Zeus, had it removed from there. It's all historical. You can read all about this. And took it out of Pergamos in Turkey and took it to Berlin. And we saw how it's still, well, they're having issues with it now, so you probably couldn't get in there now. There's big trouble in Little China over this. But anyway, so they're over there, and they're dealing with all this stuff, and they bring this thing in, and lo and behold, one fella comes on the rise whose name is Hitler, who hates the Jews. We know what history records for us. And lo and behold, they use the altar of Zeus, the throne of the adversary himself, as Jesus identified it from that place in Turkey. They use it, and that's the backdrop for Hitler as he makes all of those speeches that we're all so familiar with that we see on TV. So Pergamos, not a good place, but the church was doing well. They were maintaining their consistency. They were maintaining their walk in the midst of this. And then we looked at the church of, Sardis. No, Thyatira was next. And Thyatira had all sorts of problems of its own. They had embraced Jezebel and so on. And then last week we looked at Sardis. This week we're going to look at the church at Philadelphia. And we're going to see all of the distinctions of all these churches when we sort of recap all of this before we move on in the letter, because you need to understand the setting of these churches as it leads into the rest of the book of Revelation. You can't just pick and choose what's important there. You have to understand it within the framework that Jesus gave it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, for goodness sake. Not of John, not of Paul, not of any church or any leader ever. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the church now at Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia was like the church at Smyrna in the fact that Jesus had no criticism of this church. This is a church that was doing exactly what Jesus expected them to do. Now, it doesn't mean that they couldn't have been doing it better. It just means that there were no problems. This group of people, this fellowship within this city, it's believed that it's really small. You'll see why here in just a second. That this church and this fellowship within this city was completely surrounded by hostility once again. And it called for endurance. These folks were a very, very small minority in the city of Philadelphia. We're going to see another synagogue of Satan here, as a matter of fact. And it is believed historically that that church was a small fellowship, and just because of the outward stuff that was going on, it just couldn't expand. It just wouldn't expand. You see, we live in a day where people think that the churches that are the ones that are successful are the one with big numbers. Do you ever notice that? And when I go to pastors' conference, whether it's Calvary pastors or any other conference for that matter, one of the questions that always arises in them is, well, how big's your congregation? As if it was sort of some rule or something to define how, you know, how big we are, you know, and how important we are to God, you know, or a smaller congregation. And by the way, 90% of the churches that go to these things are led by, they're very small congregations. They're not these huge, massive 10,000, 20,000, you know, fellowship churches. But did you ever notice that it seems like it's the small churches that seem to get the most work done? I've told you guys before at these conferences, we're getting bigger as we speak. But back then, you know, we were a few hundred, maybe a few over 100, and we already talked about this, and I don't want to belabor the point, but, you know, on how this little church with this little group of people can be directly, not just sending a check every month, but can be directly involved in a country like Belize. Not just sending money, but sending people. We just had Gary and Lydia come back from down there, you know, doing ministry and doing the stuff that God has asked them to be involved in down there. Many of you have made the trip to Belize. But not just Belize, Africa. Good grief, Mozambique, Africa. This little tiny fellowship has sent out two missionaries from this church. Both chicks, by the way. And they're ministering in Mozambique. I mean, think about that. And these guys of these huge churches, they're like, how do you do that with just this short of people? Well, first of all, it ain't us doing anything. It's the Lord working in and through us, because we believe this is what he's called us to do and to minister within our community. And hence, all the stuff that we've got going and we're trying to get going with a new building and a new year to minister even more within our own community, within our state. CDO. There's a group of people that go whenever that pops up on a Saturday. Give of their time. Nobody wants to give up their Saturday, man. Especially those that work all week. But these folks do on a regular, consistent basis because they understand that this was what Jesus would do. He'd get on that flaky bus out there and he'd ride into town and he'd go in there and he would serve hot dogs and whatever else they've got there to serve these people. That's what he would do. Because he said, look, if man's hungry, give him something to eat. So these people take up their time and set that time aside and get involved and go down there. Sure, it's a pain to get up at 7 o'clock on a Saturday. Oh my gosh, it's my only day to sleep in. Why? Right? What a group of snivelers we can be. So all of these opportunities for us as a fellowship. And that's, of course, in Vegas. And little things that we're trying to get going here. We really want to develop our ministry to the kids here. We all know we live in Mesquite, for goodness sake. There isn't anything for these kids to do here. There just isn't. So what are we going to do about it as a fellowship? How can we be a part of stopping, I know of four at least, since we've been here, and we got here in 04 when we came here from Belize, there's been 14 suicides. Teenagers, suicides, who have come to terms with the fact at 15, 16 years old, that life is not worth living. Are you kidding me? What have we done about that? What have any of the fellowships done? We're all, what are we doing here? We've got to do something for these kids. Look around you, man. There ain't much out there for them to hold on to. Much out there to give them hope. So we want to try to do that. I'm not saying we're the answer. We're not. We just want to be part of the solution. Right? We want to do what we can do to do our part. We live in a world where almost all of the kids in our school today are from broken marriages. When I grew up, there was a few. For those of you that are even have more snow on the roof than I do, you even remember less. But now it's a norm. It's unbelievable. And it's just tragic. But that's the way that it is. So we're trying to do these things, the small churches. So this fellowship was a small church, it is believed, and therefore it appeared that they weren't getting much done. From an outward appearance, all the other churches could look and say, oh, our congregation is much bigger. You have 100 people? We have 3,000. God is really blessing us. But you know what? Jesus didn't see it that way at all. Even when these congregations, when you're in a place, you know, it's great. You got a congregation of 3,000. First of all, as a pastor, do I want a congregation of 3,000? Are you insane? It's difficult enough to hang with you guys. No, I don't want that size of a church. Now, if God decides to do that, that's up to him. But no, I should shut up because every time I say I don't want to do something, God leads me there. Came from Belize. I don't want to go back to the desert. Where are we? In the desert. Although it looks like Belize outside today. But these, you know, these little churches, and that's the church at Philadelphia. So keep that in mind as we go through. Now, let me state one more thing before we actually get into the letter. As you guys know, my job, my role, I do a lot of research as I get into these letters, trying to understand them from a different perspective than our typical American mindset, because we think we've got it all figured out. As a fellowship, the Calvary Chapel of Mesquite, you understand that we as Americans don't have it all figured out. We're not on the same page with the rest of the world. You quickly find that when you minister outside this country. It's not all those folks that are the oddballs. We're the oddballs. And we view things so much differently. Our concept, I was just talking to someone earlier this week, our priority is time, right? Which is why if you've been on a team, you know, whether it's Mozambique, you know, to Thailand or to Belize or wherever it is that you've gone on a team, or even down into Mexico when we went down into there, that I've always told you, you're going to have to set your Americanism aside. These people are not like you. Do not expect them to be. They could care less about time. Time does not matter in the third world. It doesn't matter. That is so difficult for us. We have a 40-hour work week or more. We have this time we have to be here. All that stuff we put up here. If you're going to go to CDO, you got to be here at 7. If you're going to go to the women's conference, you got to go on these dates. Everything is time-oriented. You get into these countries, they don't care about time. It is absolutely irrelevant to them. That's why it drives you and I crazy. Because they look, that we would, at times we're tempted to say they're kind of lazy. Some wonder their country looks like it does. How many times I've heard that? It's just not. What's important to them is family. It's people. They could care less about time. It's the people. So I always tell the teams, regardless of where you're going, because we learned this firsthand, stop thinking about time. You're a team. We're going down there. We're going to build this classroom to Toledo Christian Academy, and we have 7 days to get it done. Immediately, as Americans, we're going, that means we're going to have to get up at this time. We got to do our devotions, and we do this anyways, right? We got to get up in the morning at this time. We got to have our morning devotion. We got to have breakfast. We're going to do a little bit of worship. Then we're going to go out. We're going to do this work, and then we're going to gather back together at this time for lunch, and then we're going to go out and do a little bit more greeting. Then we're going to come back together for dinner, and then we're going to go ahead, and somebody's going to do a Bible study. And she said, right? And then you get there as a team, and you get to know a couple of these people from these countries, and you say, hey, why don't you come over, you know, and be a part of this thing? And you wonder why they don't show up on time. And you think, well, that was rude. I offered you to come over for dinner at 7 o'clock. You don't show up till 9. What the crud? That's because time doesn't matter to them. What matters to them is that they came and hung out with you. And it drives people insane. Because we got to get the foundation in today, because if we don't get the foundation and we can't start the frame, and if we can't get the frames up, then we can't. We're always looking at it like that. You know how I know? This around here. This that we're having to put up with this for the length of period that we are is a third world experience. Enjoy it. This isn't even what it's like, but you're getting a taste of it. Stuffing the kids wherever we can find a place to put them, right? It's a great experience. I'm glad we're uncomfortable. If you're uncomfortable in our setting, good. Learn. This is what it's like. So we could just go on and on, but you get the idea. They don't care about that. So you're going to go there and you're going to start working with them, man. You got to understand, they're going to come to you and say, oh, you know, hey, let's sit under the tree, and under the palm tree, and eat a mango. And you're going to go, no, dude, we got to get this knocked. Listen, and it drives them crazy when we say, no, we'll talk at lunch. And they're like, and the thing is funny, when you leave, they could care less about the project you built, because they're not about things. They don't care about things. And so the thing that they're going to remember is you sat and you had a mango with them. Now you and I think, what? But do you see, they'll remember that for the rest of their lives. When we go back next week and see, basically these people are our family. You all know that from our 5 years that we were with them. What will happen is they will come up to us and they will say, how is whoever? How is Gary? How is Gary doing? How is Ginger doing? They want to know. And so we're not going to go, well, Ginger got a job. She's working towards retirement. Got an incredible portfolio now, so that she's set when she retires. What? No, they don't. They want to know how Ginger's, and what they mean by that is, and of course Dave was there as well. They want to know how Ginger's family is. How are the kids? This is what they remember. They don't care about projects. They don't. So these are the things that we need to understand. So we live in a world that looks at this with an American mindset. And even a messianic Jewish mindset, that's depending on who you're reading, as in the research is what I'm getting at here. And what they'll do is they'll say, well, this is speaking about Torah. It's speaking about the law. And there is certainly a mention of the law in there. Make no mistake about it. And they go on and on and on about this stuff, and it's really good stuff. And then you read the letter again that Jesus wrote, and you read this guy's comments on it, and you read the letter again, and you look at this guy's comments, and you go, yeah, that's all there, dude, but you completely missed the point. Because what you're going to find about the letter to Philadelphia is it's written from a husband to a wife. I said when we started this study, we're going to look at this from a different perspective than we've ever had. And in my study of Hebrew and all of the stuff that's going on with this, it's a completely different view. And remember, John wrote this letter in Hebrew, which was translated into the Greek, which we get the English from, which we're studying today. So we got to understand what was written there when John wrote it. It's a Jew talking to a Jew. Jesus talking to John. They're not going to speak Greek. They're going to speak Hebrew. And that's what they did. And John recorded it that way, and then it's translated. So if you're going to understand that, then you got to understand the concepts. Now, there's what you're going to see is from this church on, not that the others aren't important, but from this church on, this theme of bridegroom, of Lord and church, is going to expand. So I'm going to show you what I mean. So let's read this. Here's our menorah to look at this. We're over there. Remember, we're going right to left because we're looking at it from a Hebrew perspective. So we're going from, so we started in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, whichever you want to pronounce it, Sardis, and then we're now at Philadelphia, and there is our verses. Now remember that Hebrew right there in the middle, Aleph Kaf, is what that is. The Greek, Alpha and Omega, for us, beginning and end. But he's tying by that statement, and it's in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, I am the Aleph Kaf. And the minute he said that, John recorded that, he took us right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created it, the Aleph and the Tav. In the beginning, God, who is the Aleph and the Tav, created. Jesus is saying, I am the creator. Well, that's exactly what Colossians tells us. It's exactly what John in his gospel tells us. No surprise there. So that's what that is, Aleph Tav, okay? We developed all that. You can go back and watch the video and get the notes on that if you want, but don't want to spend too much time. So here's the letter. Holy cow. My thing's really cut off here. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he, I can't read that, mine is cut off. Can we shift that over one side or another? It needs to be moved to the right. See, I'm getting a total gap. I've got half that verse there, I can't even read it. While you're doing that, I'm going to read from up here. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. What does it mean to have the key of David? Well, this is what it means. He who opens and no one shuts. In other words, if I open it, it ain't getting shut. Okay? Simple as that. And who shuts and no one opens. If I shut it, nobody's opening it. Sounds like he's in control. You think? Anyways. Now, verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. Ooh, interesting statement, which we're going to talk about. And no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And I'm trying to ignore that little fly buzzing around there. I really feel like I'm back in Belize. But there is a ton happening in just these first two verses. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. And there are five things that are said about Jesus. Five things that are said here. And you say, I only see four. Well, no. There's things says he who is holy. Okay, we're going to talk about that one, so I'm going to come back in a minute. He who is true. That means absolute or truth in its absolute nature. There's no falsehood. There's no hidden agenda. There's nothing that is not openly known. That's what it means that he is true. He claimed in John chapter 6, or he made the statement, I should say, that he is truth. Now, I've said this 1,000 times, but remember this. He is truth. He is not a truth. Okay? If it was an a truth, he would be one of many. But he is the truth. He is the only truth. That's what that means, okay? So he is holy, he is true, and he has the... So there's two. And then he has the key of David. That's the third thing. He possesses the position of Messiah. For the Hebrew, Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince. He's the one that all of the scripture is about. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned against God and were removed from his presence, God said, I will solve this problem. You cannot, I will. And God put his plan of redemption into motion. All the rest of scripture, Genesis chapter 3 through the end of the book, is the story of the book of redemption. It is God redeeming us back because Adam and Eve had caused us to be lost and thrown into slavery. So Jesus came redeemed, set us free by coming. And in the Old Testament, they kept talking about the one that was going to come and was going to restore all these things. And his name was the Messiah, Mashiach. Okay, that's what's happening. So all of the scripture is pointing to him. That's the significance of having the keys of David. Notice it's not David that possesses the keys. It's the Messiah, the son of David. Therefore, I have said unto you this day, the Lord said unto my Lord, there we go, as David is recording all of this. We can get into all that, but we don't have time. So there's the three things. Now here's the first thing. He opens. That's the fourth thing. There are times when the Lord opens things. And when he opens things, they're not getting shut. They're not. When he opens the door, as Messiah with the authority of the, and has the keys of the kingdom, so to speak, and opens that door. No one is shutting it. Not Lucifer himself. He cannot shut the door. He can make you think it's shut. He can make you feel it's shut. He can give you the appearance that it is shut, but it is not. From the late 1700s up until, well, just a few years ago, when the missionaries were going out, we're going to look at this when we look at this from a historical perspective, which we're not doing yet. We will get to that. What happened was, all of a sudden, with Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, there's just a ton. We can't even, Amy Carmichael, we could go on and on and on. All of these people, all of a sudden, it was put on their hearts to go into all of these countries, into India, into China, and into South Africa, into Africa, and all of these places, it was put on there. And they went in, and we say today in the missions field that that was a door that God opened. It even got into Russia. When I went to Russia in the 90s, it was still open, but it was about to close. It had been so closed. But then there was that window where God opened it up and missionaries went in there. We sent a missionary from our little church in Amargosa over there, in literally in a place called Kazakhstan. And he was in Kazakhstan because there was this open door. And so we went, me and John Michaels and a couple of other pastors, we went down there, over there, I guess, and ministered with them in the midst of Almaty, which is the capital city of Kazakhstan. And we did ministry in there because communism, the country of Russia and the Cossack people and all of this, it had opened up so that the gospel could get in there. And Pastor John was a big thing when we went over there. I went to play in the band and we did a bunch of, that's how we sort of ministered, was through music, and then we did it, turned it into a study and stuff. And John, for those of you that don't know, John had a brain that was like this big. That dude was smart. It was scary smart. You wouldn't know that, but he was brilliant. And because of that, he had all these degrees. He was part of setting the original programming for computers, which is why he said everybody was a whack job that kept worrying about Y2K. Remember that? Oh, the computers are going to crash. John said, they're all full of it. I was part of the ones that set that dang thing up. It can't happen. Guess who was right? And there were people that left his fellowship over this. Oh, it's all going to crash. We got all our food stored up. You know, we got our bunk beds and our water. It's funny, during that period of time, we were in Belize. And I happened to be going, I was in the villages. Those of you guys know this. I would drive out to the bush in my truck, that same truck. It was red then. And I'd drive out to these villages and minister to these guys. And it was literally, and I would do this every week. I would pick up guys in the closest village and pile them in that truck and drive to the farthest village where I had gotten to minister to, and they would all jump out, and that's where we would have our pastoral training, our teaching. And Travis was with me. We didn't have nothing in those days, and we had this piece of wood that we painted with flat black paint, because it's Belize. Hey, you ain't running down to Staples, okay? And so we painted this board, this piece of wood, it was, I don't know, 3x5 or whatever it was. We painted with flat black paint, but you could get chalk. They had chalk in town because they were still using blackboards. So I made my own little portable blackboard to go, and I'd pile out there and I'd throw that chalkboard up. And they'd all sit down and I'd teach them with the ding, and I'd use the rag for an eraser because I didn't have a dang eraser. But it was wonderful. It was so cool to do this. And it was not long after I was doing this, all of the kids in town would come, and they would, because sometimes we would meet by the river. Great story about that. But we were meeting by the river, we'd meet in the typical little churches. They got to remember, dirt floors, thatch roofs, no heating and air conditioning, so stop whining. Certainly no power. And so we were out there. If you got to go to the bathroom, you find the nearest shrub, which is usually by that speaker, and that's where you go. Men, women, and children. But anyway, but as we were doing this study, they'd let down these doors or window, whatever you call them on the windows, drawn a blank here. But anyway, and as we're studying, all the kids in the village, each village, roughly they averaged 200, 250 people. So they weren't massive villages, but they were 2 days walk apart. If you walked them, that's the distance that they were apart. But all the kids would gather around and they would stand in those windows. And because, look, when you look like me, okay, with my size and my skin tone, and you're in a Kekchi Maya village, 2 hours out into the rainforest, you tend to stand out. Okay? I was like this to these kids. Well, even the pastors, they're all like this. I could thump them all on the dome and play them like pongos, you know, bongos as we were there. We used to laugh and joke about all this. But anyway, with these guys. But these kids, I'm this massive white guy. They call us clear skin, is what they call us, clear skinned. And I was this massive white guy. So, you know, I'm the attraction in town. I'm like the animal thing that just came to town when all the kids went to. That was Rick going out to Santa Teresa. Anyway, so we'd go out and all these kids were getting around. And it took me forever. And all these kids there, and of course, they're cutting up and doing stuff that kids, look, one thing you find in the world, I don't care where you are, kids are the same. It doesn't matter how much poverty there is. And I've been there and seen it. I'm telling you, it's disgusting. They don't care. They will make toys and games out of anything you can possibly think of. And they're just as happy as our kids. Now, except when it comes to eating and things like that, nutrition, you know, things like that. But other than that, in the sense of kids. So all these kids were doing kids things. And it wasn't long till I realized, I looked out there and I thought, man, I should probably, because we were at a school with teachers. Hello, ding dong. And American teachers that were coming from Calvary Chapel Bible School and different Bible schools all over the country to go down there and give up a couple of years of their lives to minister to our children. I'm thinking, hey, why not take a couple of those teachers out to go out there and minister to the children while I minister, and the moms, while I minister to the pastors. And that's what we did. Krista, at, what was she, 12? I think she was 12. She was a huge part of that. The little coffee lady back there. She went down there. She was like, Dad, can I go? Can I go? And I'm like, well, of course you can go. So I'd drag her out there to the bush with the rest of them, and her and a couple other ladies from our church, they'd get our school, would take, and they'd sit there, and they'd do all of this stuff with these kids in these remote villages. It was wonderful. I mean, it was just staggering. But the door, you see, had been open. It's not so much. And so John was able to go in there and teach. And they asked him to teach in their high schools in Kazakhstan, Russia. Now, think about that. Do you think you could do that today? No. Could you do it before? No. But during that period of time, when we saw that, when the Lord opened that door, we took the gospel in there, and it was uncontested. It was unbelievable. And do you have any? We have no way of knowing how many people, and I'm saying just with what we did, but thousands of others went in there as well. How many brothers and sisters were gained and added to the body of Christ? And we'll never know them. We'll never hear of them. Never see a picture of them until we get to heaven. During that open door. When I opened the door, nobody shut it. You don't think Lucifer wanted to shut that door? Tried to bring the government in? And as Christians, of course, we want to do the right thing and listen to the government. But we're taught in the scriptures, unless the government goes against the command of God, we're commanded to go and to proclaim the gospel. If the government doesn't like that, then for the government. You do what God has asked you to do. You can only abide by the rules so much. If you abide by the rules, Luke in Mozambique, there would be no talking Bibles in there because they're illegal. And this church has several guilty parties. Because we made a trip over there a few years back, illegally, took in 350 Bibles. How can you do that? You're not like Christ-like. Excuse me. He said, I'm light. Light is supposed to go into the darkness. That's what we did. We took Bibles in there. Of the thousands of talking Bibles, because remember, they can't read. Of the thousands of talking Bibles in there, this fellowship is responsible for 350 of those. Now, there's 350 talking Bibles from Calvary Chapel Mesquite in there, but each of those Bibles, we talked to these guys and trained the people on the Mozambicans did, but we taught them, listen, when we give you these, it's not for you only. You share it. And so these talking Bibles would go into the villages and they would turn them on and they'd get 10, 20 people coming to this one, listening to this, to the Word of God in the Shitswa language, and they'd come over to this person's house and 20 others would go over there. So 350 is just the amount of the Bibles that we took in of the thousands. So we played a role in that. But how many of those 350 Bibles ministered to people and children in those villages? Again, we will never know this side of heaven. That's why we do what we do. That's why small fellowship or no. We're going to continue to minister in the world. If the building has to stay like this, we're going to minister in the world. I'm telling you. You'll just have to get used to it. I don't think that's what God is going to do. Because what's going on out there is far more important than what's happening here. Sorry, just the way it is. It's not that they're more important than us. It's just that we can do what God has asked us to do without the frills. Okay? We can. We don't want to. I like heating and air conditioning as much as the next guy. Here a few weeks ago, we came in here and taught with that. It was so dang cold here, I couldn't feel my feet, man. And that's not a good thing when you're my size. So anyway, but that's what's going on. So I open this and nobody's going to shut it. When I shut it, nobody's going to open it. I have the keys of David. I'm the Messiah. Okay? I know your works. I have set before you an open door. This is not a shut door. God is an open door. Now keep this in mind, because when we get to the next chapter, chapter 4, it's going to begin with John saying, I looked up and there was an open door to heaven. And I heard a voice saying, come up here. Did Jesus not just say, if I open it, it's not going to close? So there's something that's going to take place later in the heavens that concerns the church, that another door is going to be opened, and then we're going to be called to go into that. So that's not for now, that's for later. But just so you know, this is not the only time we see this statement about open doors. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Nobody's going to shut the door that the Lord has opened for his people, his bride, the church, to come into his presence. It's not going to happen. It's just that simple. I will build my church, Jesus said. Not Rick, not the Pope, not high priest, not whatever, fill in the blank. I, Jesus said, will build my church. In case you didn't get it the first time, it's my church. I will build it. And the gates of hell itself will not prevail. Which is why you and I as the church got to stop moaning and whining about what the world is doing. Oh, we could do so much more if the government just wah, 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 wah. We have a task that God has asked us to do, and I don't care who sits in the White House, the Kremlin, in the Jerusalem temple, or any other temple for that matter. I could care less. I saw a thing, I don't know, maybe you saw that over this thing. Trump may be president, but Jesus is still king. And I'm like, amen, dude. That's exactly right. What you and I are called to do has no bearing on who sits in the White House. Whether they're for us or against us, it is relevant. Remember Smyrna? It doesn't matter. Our job has nothing to do with politics. So stop whining about it. Can't pray. Can't say this, can't say that. Yeah, you can, and you should. Just understand, you're going to be unpopular. But the Lord wasn't that popular either, in case you're wondering. So, I said before you an open door, and if once it's open, no one could shut it. I know that you have a little strength. I understand. And that is where we get the idea that this is probably a very small congregation. It doesn't mean that they were weaklings. Instead of a fellowship that could move 300 pounds, they could only do 10. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying, I know you have little strength. Because it's a small congregation, they were limited in their outreach. They were doing it because he said so. It just didn't seem to be having the big effect. And again, going back to missions, going out and doing what the Lord has asked us to do. Oftentimes you see these missionaries out there, and people get frustrated with them because there's no evidence that their ministry is growing. What have you just done when you say that about a ministry? You've become an American. You're looking at it from an American perspective. We just got through talking about it. Success equals numbers. Really? According to who? Michael Schreck, so many of you that were with us way back, ministered in Nepal, in Kathmandu, Nepal, and ministered to a couple of tribes out of the Himalayas, the Dolpa and the Loba. And he had been there for years and years, and I have told this story before. And he had some missionaries, a church that was supporting him. But he had no converts. He'd been ministered there over 10 years. Nobody had become a believer at that time. And the church had come and they said, look, man, if you don't start baptizing, because that's the big thing, how many did you baptize this month? Right? You ever heard that? How many did you guys baptize? Who the crud cares and what's it to you? Anyways. So yeah, but that's the big thing. Well, you know, you haven't baptized anyone, and really there's no fruit to show. So, you know, if we don't see some results pretty quickly, we're going to have to, you know, we're going to have to put our support elsewhere. Total American thing to do. Total. But that's not what was happening at all. And Michael shared this with me with tears in his eyes, and his wife Pasang, beautiful Pasang. And they're just like, well, and I said, you know, I comforted him. I said, look, stop worrying about what people say and think. And if they're going to stop your support, don't worry about it. God's got ravens that'll drop stuff off on your doorstep. Don't worry about it. Because that's what he does, right? And so we talked about all of this. So when I was leaving, the very first time I was there, I said to Michael, I said, when I go back to Calvary Mesquite, and at this time, by the way, we were what, 30, 40 people, maybe? I'd already been ministering. This little fellowship was already sending me to minister to pastors with 30 to 40 people, to minister to pastors in Kathmandu and to minister to pastors in Thailand, because that's initiated. We would go to Thailand, I'd minister there. In Bangkok to Kathmandu, it was only a 3-hour flight. So it's like, you can't not go help out Michael. You can't be that close and not do it. So we'd go in and minister in Bangkok, and then we'd jump over to Kathmandu and minister there in Nepal. That's where we got to meet all these people. It was one of those journeys. It was actually my first journey. So I said, when I go back to the fellowship, the 40-person fellowship, by the way, in Mesquite, and it probably wasn't even that many, but anyways, and I say to them, what's going on? What, you know, when I tell them what you're doing here, what do you want me to tell them? And this was Michael Schreck. If you know Michael, you know what I'm talking about. Another guy like John Michaels is brilliant. Looks like a conehead, but he's brilliant. And he has such a grasp of God's word, it is scary. I mean, he gets it, and his teaching is, whoa. He's not emotional at all like I am, although I don't think I'm emotional, but people sit saying that I am. Anyways, so I said, look, what do you want me to tell them that you're doing here? And he looks at me after having this discussion previously, and he said, you tell them I'm picking up rocks. What do you mean by that? And then he told me about the parable of the sower. And he shared how everybody misses the parable of the sower. Because the ground is broke up, whether it receives the seed or it doesn't. The hard-packed ground doesn't, obviously, because nobody's done any work there. But then there's the ground with the rocks. But you see, everybody focuses on the seed and the rocks and not what it takes to get the rocks out. So he said, I'm getting the rocks out. We've broken the ground, and we're moving the rocks out, so that at some point when the seed comes in, it will be fine. So you tell them I'm picking up rocks, and pretty quickly here I'm going to start pulling weeds. And I thought, dude, that was the coolest dang thing I ever heard in my life. And that's what happened. A couple of years later, went back. Young lady, you guys, many of you are familiar with her, named Chime. She was Dolpa from the Himalayas, came down. I actually met her. She developed a great friendship through Pasang with Michael and the family. We got to meet her. Sweet little thing, like 3 foot nothing. I mean, she was tiny, tiny, tiny. Oh my gosh. I mean, it was like, whoa, I can't move too fast or I'll hurt this little thing. So, but she was just the sweetest thing. Well, after we were there the last time Marie and I were there, she was there, and she was this close to becoming a believer. They had ministered to her. And it wasn't long after that we got a letter that she had accepted the Lord. One? You call that an effective ministry? Yes, I do. Because if you don't, you can talk to Chime about that when you see her in heaven. She would say, your support is why I'm here. Because you kept it when it was just one. We could go on and on. You get the idea. I know that you have a little strength, and you've kept my word. You're doing what I've asked you to do, and you have not denied my name. Okay? And then we go on. Yeah, man, this thing, I cannot see this. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Ooh. Well, there's another fellowship in town. Synagogue. But this is the one of, and by the way, like I shared with you guys, we always look at Satan as if it's a name. We call him Satan, as a matter of fact. It is not. It is a title. Ha-Satan is the Hebrew, and it literally means the adversary. And I wish they had translated it that way. It sure would make a lot more sense. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of the adversary, in other words, those that are directly opposed to who you are, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Again, did you ever notice how when you go throughout history, and especially since Judaism came into the thing, that whether the world will admit it or not, it always recognizes that the Jews hold a special place for Jews. It's not because they're Jews. It's because God had to enter the world some way, and it was those people that he chose. Abraham. That was the doorway. It wasn't because he was special or better than anyone else. It's just the way it is. He could have chosen to come through a Chinese person. But this is the way it was. So that's what makes them special. Not because they're a Jew. They're special because they are the people that God used to enter into our world. It's the only thing that makes them. But having said that, everybody rejects the Jews. If you don't think so, you ain't paying attention. To this day. But even though everybody doesn't like that, oftentimes religions want to claim to be Jews. Why? Well, because we just explained it. They're God's people. So everybody says they're a Jew. They're of the Jews. They're of the lineage of the Jews. Heard that before? Of course you have. Everybody wants to have a connection to the Jews. These people are literally a gathering, an assembly, a synagogue, a meeting place of the adversary. What's their claim? We're Jews. I mean, after all, we use the term synagogue. That must make us Jews right there. And Jesus said, no, but they're not. They lie. And I know who they are. And so throughout history, everybody rejects the Jews, but everybody wants to be like the Jews. And there's religions you can look throughout the history of the church who have all, and especially those that we would call quote-unquote cults, and almost every one of them claimed to be the Jews. Descendants of the Jews. Why? Well, because they're God's people. But Jesus said, I know who they are. I know who they are. And they're not with me. In fact, they're of the adversary. They're against us. So no matter what it looks like, what they try to show you, it's not true. Now, we live in a day, and I got to be careful here, because I'll get all fired up here and go into a total hissy fit, and I'll lose all track of time. But we live in a day where the past couple of decades, few decades, there's this new teaching that has come out, which you heard me and I get so angry. It's called replacement theology. What does replacement theology claim? The same thing that the cults claim. We are the new Israel. No, we aren't. We're going to get into all this. Trust me. I'm going to show you why from God's word, not from some yo-yo teaching this, from God's word that is not true. There is still Jew and Gentile, and those that are believers together make up the body of Christ. But there is a distinction. We read in our study in the book of Acts, Paul had become a believer. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. But he also said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and I was a Pharisee. I was all of those things. And we read how that he took a vow. He took a Nazarite vow. He remained a Jew. How he made a beeline from Europe to get back to Jerusalem so he could be there by Pentecost, observing Judaism. The same guy said in Acts chapter 15, James, but through Paul, that we cannot put the burden of being a Jew on the Gentile, on the non-Jew. The same guy that wanted to do all of the stuff according to the law. In fact, remember before Felix, he was accused by the Jewish religious, and Paul stood before them and said, it doesn't matter what these people say. I have in no way violated the law of God. I've been faithful to Judaism. That's what we would call it. I've been faithful to Moses and the commandments. And he had. We saw all sorts of examples of God. But it's the same guy that said, don't put that on the Gentiles. So let me get this straight. There's still a distinction in this thing we call the church. Yes, there is. There are Jews and there are non-Jews, Gentiles, that make up the body of Christ. They are distinct. Everybody gets all fired up about this, but there's a complete difference. Are you and I running to make it to Jerusalem before Passover? No. Did Paul require that of Timothy? No. This is absurd that there is this mindset. And that God has put away these things. Well, that's true. Then what the crud was Paul doing? He obeyed all of those things. He said it repeatedly. And then he would tell the Galatians, now, but don't let anybody judge you as to a feast or a holy day or a Sabbath. A guy that in observe the feasts and the Sabbath and all of the other stuff that goes along with it. He tells the church at Galatia, don't worry about those things. If you're moved to be involved in those, fine. But don't make it a rule for anyone else, and don't listen to anyone that does. So replacement theology, like all of the others, claims to be Israel. Gee, is it possible we're seeing a pattern here? You think? Yeah. Replacement theology irritates. Ooh. That just drives me insane. You people have the same word of God that I have. How is it you don't understand what you read? It's pathetic, and it drives me insane. So in our day, I would say that's the synagogue of Satan. And I know they're not Jews. In fact, I know that they're lying. Now look at what happens. Yeah. Indeed, I will make them. Who's them? Those that say they're Jews and are not and are lying about the fact. I will make them come and worship before you. Who's he talking to? The church. Do you see the connection? There were people out there in replacement theology and covenant theology and all of this other stuff that would claim that you and I are the synagogue of Satan. You understand that, I hope. We're wrong. We are the New Jerusalem. And they take it up from bogus statement that they don't understand about Paul saying, calling the church spiritual Israel. Hello. But anyway, that's what they... But Jesus said, I'm going to make them come and worship before you, not before him. They're going to come at some point and say, you were right to hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the bride of Christ. Notice what he says. And to know that I've loved you. Wow. All of those people that reject the clear, consistent teaching of God's word, that would reject it in favor of we're the Jews, we're not, you know, all this argument that goes on and stuff like that, it's pretty stinking clear. And Jesus said, at some point, those people are going to recognize that. And they're going to see that I've loved you. I've loved you, bride. Because watch what happens. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you. Who's he talking to? The church. I will keep you from the hour of trial. Did you catch that? That word from is the Greek word ek. And it means out of. We talked about that before. Ekbalo means to throw out of, to throw something out. Okay? But the word ek means out of, but it doesn't just mean out of, it means out of time and place of the event being described. Okay? So to be out of something. The opposite of this, John had written this statement before when he recorded the words of Jesus on Jesus' last night on this earth in the 17th chapter of his gospel. When Jesus, we call it Jesus' great prayer, and Jesus is praying to the Father. And during that period of time, knowing he's about to leave these guys and for the future that faces them, he prays and he uses the same word and he says, I pray for them, Lord, and I pray, but I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. Same statement. But they're looking, you know, they're looking to what the future holds for them. So he's saying, this is the same word. The trial, to keep you out of the trial that's coming on the earth. It does not mean through. Doesn't. You cannot make it mean that, no matter how hard you try. I will keep you out of. We're going to get into this more later on. Because I'm going to show you that it shows up even in a book called Isaiah. All this teaching of the Lord taking the church out isn't in the scripture. Bunky, stinking, hunky. Yes, it is. Isaiah chapter 26. Come, my people, hide yourself in your chambers. Oh, that's speaking of when the Assyrians came on and then the people were to hide themselves. No, it says chambers. If you know anything about the Assyrian invasion, which we get the 10 lost tribes from, by the way, there were no chambers to hide in. He's speaking about something else. Come, my people, and hide yourself in your chambers until the indignation is past. Next, know what the next verse says? I will come out of my place. Come to my chambers, and when that happens, I'm going to come out of my place and bring devastation on the world when I experience my wrath. It's only a New Testament teaching. It only showed up in the 1800s. Bull. Yes, it did. We're going to look at that in detail later, so we don't have time to develop that now, but that's what he's saying. So I'm going to keep you out of time and place of the event being described. What event is being described? Trial. We call it the tribulation. I'm going to keep you out of that, which shall come upon the whole world. Notice the distinction. You are being brought out of this, then this is coming on the whole world to test those, and here again is another opposite, to test those who, where? Dwell on the earth. Again, a contrast to those who are not there. It cannot mean anything else. It simply can't. And we're going to see it even more. Okay? Now, this is really getting good. So, behold, I am coming quickly. He's speaking to a church. He's talking about this. Now, we immediately want to tie this into the second coming and the statement of Paul and stuff. That's because we don't understand the statement. Behold, I am coming quickly. Do you know what that means? Hold fast to what you have so that no one may take your crown. But I'm coming quickly. If you were a Jew, and especially if you were a young bride or someone engaged to become a bride, you know exactly what he's talking about here. He's coming quickly. I'm going to explain this. Now, what I'm going to show you now is the seven major points of a Hebrew wedding. Observe it to this day. Nothing has changed. But I'm going to show you seven key points. Each of these will have breakdown, which we're going to get into at a later date. But I'm trying to show you how precious the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So these are the seven things. First, there was the choosing of the bride. Now, as I move through these, I'm not going to take the time to develop them, but you're going to see where this is headed. When you understand this, there's no other conclusion to be drawn. The bride would be chosen. Okay? Then there would be a covenant to be made between the son of the father choosing the bride. Sometimes the son could choose the bride, but the father would choose the bride. But then there was a covenant made. But then to seal the covenant, there was the cup of the covenant that was shared between the bride and the groom and his bride. And this locked in this. And they would not drink of that cup again until the marriage was consummated. I have to throw this in there. Remember what Jesus said on the Last Supper when he drank the cup of the new covenant? And he said, I won't drink of this cup again until I drink it with you in my Father's house. I'm not sure what else you can do with that. Anyway, choosing the covenant, the cup of the covenant, which guarantees the covenant. Now, preparing for the bride. Folks, you could chase this throughout Hebraic history. This is always the way it is. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? You'll see this in Fiddler on the Roof, for goodness sake. But then, after the covenant was drunk, then the son would go to the father's house and he would start whipping up this house, this thing that was called the bridal chamber, the place where the honeymoon was to take place. No, they didn't go to Belize for the honeymoon. They went to the father's house to consummate the marriage. And sometimes it could take up to 2 years. They were allowed to take up to 2 years. But the covenant had been made. She was locked into him. He was locked into her. They had sealed it with the cup of the covenant. There was nothing that could happen. But there was a lengthy period of time. And do you know why it waited? Why the time period waited? Because it had to wait until the father said, okay, son, this is acceptable now to bring your bride to. Because he, like you and I, as guys, we'd say, whoa, I'm getting my bride here pretty soon. I'm going to throw up this dang shack and I'll fix it later. Right? Just so I can get her over here. And the father said, oh, no, no. You make sure it's prepared for your bride correctly. And sometimes it would take that time. Well, there's so much more, but just so you get the idea of that. He would prepare the bridal chamber. And then guess what? He would go and he would catch away his bride. Literally, that's what they say. He would go and steal away his bride. Coming back to that in a second. Then there would be the marriage ceremony. Now understand, in a Hebrew wedding, there's a marriage ceremony and a marriage supper. Completely different issues. Celebrated 7 days apart. We would call the marriage supper, which we're getting to next, because there would be 7 days between the other. We would call the marriage supper the reception. But theirs waited for 7 days. But the one we want to focus on is catching away the bride. I will come quickly. During that 2 year period while he was building this place, the bride would get all of her women around her, and they would do what women do And they would be searching over the internet to get just the right shoes, to get just the right dress, to have, if Trav's here, he'll know exactly what I'm talking about, M&Ms that are certain colors. What are we, Van Halen? Oh, we got to have, we can only have blue and silver M&Ms. But I like the chocolate ones. And the red ones are kind of that little flip. No, no, it has to be. So they'll pay $500 for 10 pounds of blue and silver M&Ms. And those same women, if you go into the store and you want to buy a bag of M&Ms, we can't afford to buy those M&Ms. They're a buck, for goodness sake. Anyway, so the women are doing all of this stuff, but you know what else they do? The first thing they do, they go and they buy oil for their lamps. And every night, the bride was the only one, she would light her lamp and leave it in the window. So that when the groom came unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, and he would see that light, he would know that she has been faithful to wait for him. But he didn't know when he was allowed to go and get her, because only the father could say, "Son, go get your wife." Whoa! And I'm telling you historical stuff here. I'm not making this up. Brings a lot of the scripture into focus, doesn't it? So what would happen at some point when it was ready, her and her women would be doing this every night in preparation because they didn't know when he was coming. But they were occupied until he came. Sound familiar? And then what would happen? He would gather all of his dudes. And they would make the journey with big fanfare. And typically, almost exclusively, they waited until midnight. Till it was night at its darkest. And him and his buddies would go through town doing what young men do, hooping and hollering, waking the rest of us up. He's going to get his bride. Let the guy be joyous. And they would hoop and holler and go through the thing. And all of a sudden, she knows something's happening. And then the best man would stand outside and yell, your groom has arrived, with the shout of an archangel. Gee. And then he would go with the light. He would show up quickly. And if the light was on, he knew that she'd been waiting for him. But then he would do something, which we're going to get into next week with the next letter, because it's also about the wedding. He would stand at the door and knock. Oh. And had she decided to not marry him, for whatever reason, and left the light on for whatever reason, she would not open the door. That's exactly what Jesus is going to say to the church at Laodicea. But if she opened the door, he would sweep her away from her home and everything that she once knew and understood and loved, and he would take her to the place at the Father's house that had been prepared for her. And they would consummate the marriage. They would go through the ceremony. They would go into that chamber and they would spend 7 days in there. Whoopee! Right? And everybody else would stay. But the first thing that would happen is when they first went in, and I'm not sure I like this, the friend of the bridegroom would stand at the door and he would listen. And when he heard the groom go, "Ah," he would go and tell the rest of the village the marriage has been consummated. And while they did their thing for the rest of the days ahead, the party was on. It was the marriage ceremony. And at the end of 7 days, they would emerge and they would be joined by all the friends and the rest of the family that couldn't have made it for that. And then they enter a period of great suffering. Now, if that doesn't sound like something, I don't know what does. From John's words, the friend of the bridegroom is he that stands at the door and speaks. I'm not the groom. That's what John the Baptist said. And we could go on and on. This is exactly what Jesus taught in John chapter 14. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going, then I'm going to come to you and bring you to myself. And we're going to seal that here by drinking a cup. Remember, it was the Last Supper when he said that. This is the new cup, and I'm sealing this now. This is going to happen. Make no mistake about it. At some point, I'm going to come and get you, and I'm not taking you to somewhere else on earth. I'm taking you to the Father's house. And all this was going on while the rest of the world was oblivious to this and going on about its day-to-day business, completely unaware of what the Father, the Son, and the new bride was done. During that period of time when he was building this, he had to come up with the finances. Oh, there was a bridal price that had been, I forgot that, but that's where we're going to get into. We break this down even further. He was responsible to provide her her wedding gown. I have two daughters. I wish it was that way today. Took us years to pay them stupid things off. Why can't we just, I mean, I don't understand. But anyway, big money. You had to buy it. Not in those days. The Son had to provide that. The gown of white. Who is providing us a gown of white? Maybe our husband? Oh, I don't like the idea of being a bride, dude. I don't like that idea. I mean, look at me. Do I look like a bride to you? Oh, stop it. That's the earthly perspective of it. But the truths are clearly there. We could go on and on, but you get the idea. Wow. So you'll have a different perspective now when you read, "Behold, I come quickly, like a thief in the night." Because that's what the groom was known as by his buddies and her buddies and all of the people in the city when he took the bride. He's the thief in the night. And it was a joyous thing. Oh, and they'd celebrate. Because the thief in the night meant that the bride had got his chick. I'm sorry, the groom had got his chick. A little different than we've been taught, wouldn't you say? That's because you've been taught Americanese. That's why. But when you understand this from its Hebraic perspective, it makes all the sense in the world. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Notice, in the temple, this is not just like on the outside, this is in the midst. That person that has this relationship is going to find themselves in a position in the presence of God, and notice, and he shall go out no more. Because of this relationship with the Son, guess where we are with the Father? In his very presence, never going to go out again. Now, that doesn't mean we're stuck like standing in front of God for like eternity, just going, is there something to do here? No, it just means that we're in this presence. And I will write on him the name of my God. What happens when a husband takes a wife? She takes his name? No, she takes his father's name. My wife, my bride, was Marie Eastman. She's not Marie Eastman any longer. Danelle Loftus is no longer Danelle Loftus. She took Rick's name, but she only took Rick's name because it's my name. Marie took my name because it's my dad's name. My mom took not my dad's name, but his dad's name. And on and on and on it goes. Do you see the picture? And everybody's trying to explain what this is supposed to mean. It's pretty dang simple when you look at it from its proper perspective. And I will write it in the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. I was going to get into this, but we don't have a lot of time. Later, in chapter 21, as a matter of fact, the New Jerusalem is going to come out of where? Heaven. And what is the New Jerusalem? It's the bride. It's the church. The New Jerusalem are all of us in the chambers that prepared for us coming out of heaven. John said, I was taken by the angel and I saw the lamb. He said, let's go take, the angel said, let's go look at the bride's wife. I'm staying at the groom's wife. And what is it John sees? He sees the New Jerusalem, the chambers, he sees the church. And where does he see it? Coming out of heaven. Man, I mean, this we could go on and on. Holy smokes, you can see I get wound up about this. So, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Notice it never says it touches the ground. There are many scholars, even Messianic Jews, that believe that the New Jerusalem never literally lands on earth. It's above the ground. It's too big. There's no landmass on the planet that would hold a city the size of the New Jerusalem. It's too big. So, they believe that it's going to sort of, you know, for those that are not a part of the church, but came through to the Lord through this, where there's access, but it's not available. I mean, it's weird. It gets weird, but that's what they believe. So anyway, so New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Again, she carries my name. Sadly, if I'm a turd, if I'm a bad guy, if I'm a bad guy, well, she's like, people say, well, your husband's the bad guy. Okay. And I will write in my name. If you have an ear, then hear. And I've said this to the individual, but I'm also saying to the churches, If you got it here, individual, person, then here. But I'm saying this to all churches. It is stunning when you understand what is going on here. What you find, the more you study this concept of a Jewish or Hebraic marriage, the more sense the scripture makes to you. It just brings so much alive. It's not even funny. So, we're going to take some time as we move forward to really break this down. Much of this you've already heard, but I'm going to give you the scripture. And all of a sudden, all those obscure passages, which don't make a lot of sense, you're going to go, oh. And make no mistake about it. The people that John was writing to knew exactly what he was talking about. It's 2,000 years later for us, and we've let all the other stuff filter in. But when you get back to the simple truth of what was said, what was taught, it makes all the sense in the world. And make no mistake about it. When Jesus was surrounded by the 11 at the table after the 12th had departed to betray him, and he said to them, let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, then believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare one for you. And if I go, I will come and receive you again unto myself, that where I am, where is he? The Father's house. I will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Those guys would have rocked back with whoever was holding the cup at the time, with the bread, and just went, he just said, we're the bride, he's the groom, and he's setting this all up as a marriage. They would have known immediately, without all of the garbage of dispensationalism and Calvinism, and all, we could get into all of the isms that we created, by the way, to try to explain things instead of just listening to what it said. Do you understand how much God loves you? That he would do this? Because I don't know about you, I'd prefer a lot of times to blow the light out in my window because I'm not sure I want him showing up at my house. I know what's in my house. And it would probably be best if he didn't come in. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going in here. Throw in the great white throne judge. I'm not great white throne, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And think honeymoon. You think judgment. Oh, everything, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. It's all burned up and it's all purified. But think about a honeymoon. What happened on the honeymoon? Each one will give an account of himself to the Lord Jesus. What happens when the bride and the groom come together in the privacy? And he says, each one of us, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 5, or 2 Corinthians. And he said, when that happens, each one of us is going to be known intimately. It isn't until the bride is in the presence of the groom, hidden away from everybody else, that it's all exposed. And when it's exposed, guess what the groom does? I can't take it. You're not worthy. Get out of here. No, he does everything he can to make sure his bride is pure and spotless and wrinkle-free. That's what he does. That's what they always did. That was the time the wife had to confess anything to the groom, and it was his responsibility to make her right. Different seat, different view of the Bema seat, wouldn't you say? Yeah, absolutely. You're loved by God enough that all of this has taken place. This is the purpose of the scripture as a whole. And all through scripture, it's divorced. God, whose bride is Israel, he divorced them. He said in Jeremiah, I gave you a letter of divorce. Why? Because she kept committing adultery. Repeatedly. Read the book of Hosea. She was more interested in the gods of the nations. Babylon, Assyria, Egypt. You know, the Edomites, fill in the blank. They were more interested in them than God. And God had tried and tried and tried. And he finally said, okay, I will give you a letter of divorce. Now you understand why the scripture says that God hates divorce. Why? Because it means that you're not responding to him. Because marriage is nothing more than a covenant. That's what it means. So when you, all of this comes into play and you look at the scripture, you'll see a whole different perspective. Our God is good. It's amazing, and it's going to be way cool to watch what he does in the future. Amen? And let's stand. I kind of kept you.